Good evening. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer this evening. Our gracious Lord, we thank you again for this day you've given us for a Sabbath rest that we can enjoy you with people of God corporately together. Lord, we pray that you would open your word to us this evening and open our hearts to receive it. Give me the words to say and the spirit in which to say them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 103 this evening. We'll be going through this entire psalm, all 22 verses in about 22 minutes. Pray for me. We did Jonah a couple months ago in about that amount of time, and that's a few chapters worth, so we can do 22 verses, right? Psalm 103, we're going to take it a verse at a time and then dissect it from there. The psalm is a psalm of David. It was written in his latter years when he had a better understanding of his own sinful nature and his own physical frailty. This, as we'll see, is a true hymn of praise. Spurgeon said, in referring to Psalm 103, "There is too much in the psalm for 1,000 pens to write. It is one of those all-comprehending scriptures which is a Bible in itself, and it might alone almost suffice for the hymn book of the church." Quite an important statement about this psalm from our brother Charles Spurgeon. The psalm is divided into three parts. We'll look at all three of these this evening. First, David expresses gratitude for God's mercies that he's received personally in verses 1 through 5. Secondly, David praises God's attributes as he displayed them to his people in verses 6 through 19. And finally, David concludes by calling all creatures to praise Jehovah in verses 20 through 22. So three parts this evening. Before we even dig into the words of this psalm, you can see how appropriate a hymn this is for us to examine just in time for the Thanksgiving holiday that we'll be celebrating on Thursday. The important reminder that this brings with it is, of course, that we should extol the mercies of God every day and not just once every November. So with that, let's begin with the first verse of the 103rd Psalm. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." David begins this psalm with a personal imperative. You, soul, do this, bless the Lord. It's a personal imperative to bless God's name. David begins with a conversation with himself, as it were. And as we'll come to see, he ends it in the same way. It's as if David is saying to himself, "Even when the souls of all other men curse you, O Lord, my soul will bless you." So bless His name. What is the soul of man here that David's referring to? Which part of himself is he talking to? Well, all of him. David commands everything inside of him to unite in one voice and engage in the singing of praise to God. It's as if David is commanding all of his own parts to join together in song to the King. This praise of David's is not some ignorant, half-hearted, forced, or artificially induced praise that David seeks to render to God. It's a genuine, heartfelt song of adoration to a God whom David knows personally, who he knows intimately. David praises the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what is the reason for the praise that David seeks to give God here in verse 1? "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." Because God is holy, David seeks to bless Him. Here in the first verse of Psalm 103, David acknowledges the holiness of God, which Isaiah so dramatically experienced in chapter 6 of Isaiah. This holiness is enough to stir our hearts to revere the Lord like David did. And oh, if we were more like David. If only we had this same desire to praise the Lord with all that we have and behold Him with reverent fear for His awesome holiness, which should put our sinful hearts to shame. Let us strive for the same gratitude that David shows at the beginning of this wonderful psalm. After beginning this psalm with a call to worship, David then begins to point to some individual reasons why he should be praising God in verse 2 and following. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." a second time here in verse 2, David calls on his soul to bless the Lord. It's that important for him. David says to himself, forget not all of his benefits. And then he proceeds to list just a few of those benefits that he's experienced from God. Read them with me here in verse 3. He forgives iniquity. He heals diseases. He redeems from the pit. He crowns his own with love and mercy. He satisfies with good. He renews youth. We could spend an hour on each of these of God's benefits to us, couldn't we? David knew these benefits of the Lord firsthand. God forgave David and he healed him. He redeemed him. He crowned him. He satisfied him and renewed him. The same he will do to all who bless his name. Allow me to briefly make a shameless plug here also for our church history class during this Sunday morning Sunday school hour. For those of you that already attend this class, you know that we've been studying the history of God's dealings with his people. And in doing this, it's enabled us to forget not the benefits of God. We've seen the benefits of God through the workings of his church. Calvin said, in short, David shows that his design in recounting God's benefits and magnifying the extent of his empire was to animate himself the more to the exercise of praising him. So the purpose here of David pointing out these benefits wasn't just for the mere case of pointing out the benefits of God, but so that in seeing these benefits, he would extol God all the more. And David understood that there's great benefit to acknowledging the Lord's goodness to his people. How edifying an activity this is, isn't it? Think about your life, and you can begin to name right off the top of your head just a few of God's benefits to you. Go ahead, think of them to yourself. God elected you. God loved you. God died for you. He saved you. He's preserved you. He's sanctified you. He's given you His Son, His Spirit, His Word. He's given you a family and a home and a job, a car, a church. He's given us so much. So much more than we deserve, brothers and sisters. We've all experienced the benefits of God to us. Now, as David says, let us not forget these benefits. And in forgetting them not, let's remember to bless His holy name. Verse 6, David says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Two things we'll point out in this verse. First, righteousness and justice. It's important for God to administer both righteousness and justice simultaneously. God's justice is a righteous justice as opposed to an evil or an unrighteous justice. David knew this firsthand when he came face to face with the righteous justice of God in 2 Samuel 12, when God disciplined David for his sin with Bathsheba. So David spoke as a man who had firsthand experience of that righteous justice of God. And secondly, the righteousness and justice, firstly, secondly, to all who are oppressed. David acknowledges that God's justice is for all who are oppressed. There's no injustice that God is not aware of. There's no oppression that His eyes do not see. As men, our efforts to bring about justice in this world are terribly limited, even when the highest courts of men cannot compare to the justice of God's court. He's the great judge of the earth. He separates the guilty from the innocent, the good from the evil. And in the end, every wrong that has not been righted by men will be made right by God, and the wicked will face His judgment. Let all who are oppressed rest in that sovereign rule of God that David puts forth in verse 6. In verse 7, David continues, going back into the history of the church. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. Moses, what a great example from church history, isn't he? A good example of verse 6 is justice that he speaks of. Moses was a prince in Egypt. He was a judge over Israel. He was a prophet to God's people. So he saw the manifestations of God's justice to the oppressed clearer than anyone in all of Israel. God revealed His ways, His acts, His methods to Moses, who was His servant. As Spurgeon put it, God did not let Moses find truth on his own, but he became his instructor. God made Himself and His ways known to Moses. And verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. David builds on this, speaking about Moses. This is something that both David and Moses knew well, isn't it? That God is merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. Both Moses and David saw God's mercy and graciousness to them. both of these saints sinned, and they fell hard, but they never fell far, did they? God's love sustained them, even as He disciplined them for their sins. So even in His wrath, God shows restraint. Even in His anger, God shows love. This steadfast love carried Moses through the wilderness. It carried him all the way to the top of Mount Nebo, where he died, seeing the Promised Land. This steadfast love carried David through war with Goliath, and even through the death of his own firstborn child. And the same steadfast love has carried each of us through sin and temptation, through fiery afflictions, through seasons of doubt. Thank God that He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Well, verse 9, David points out that God will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. So He's slow to anger, but when He does become angry with sin and with the wicked, He won't keep that anger forever with His children. What a comfort that is, at least for me. God acts as a loving father with His children. He cares for them, and He disciplines them in love. Spurgeon again comments on this verse, and he says, "When His children turn from their sins, He soon turns from His chidings. Neither will He keep His anger forever. He bears no grudges. The Lord would not have His people harbor resentments, and in His own course of action, He sets them a grand example. When the Lord has chastened His child, He has done with His anger. He is not punishing as a judge, else might His wrath burn on, but He is acting as a father, and therefore after a few blows, He ends the matter, and presses His beloved one to His bosom as if nothing had happened. Or if the offense lies too deep in the offender's nature to be thus overcome, He continues to correct, but He never ceases to love. And He does not suffer His anger with His people to pass into the next world, but receives His erring child into glory." A wonderful comfort to us that God doesn't chide forever. It's not an everlasting anger that He will have with His children. Verse 10 goes on this point of thought. "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Again, David here is extolling the mercy of God. And what is mercy? Mercy is exactly how David defines it in the second part of this verse. God choosing not to repay us for what our sins deserve. We see this mercy explained in other parts of Scripture. If you turn to Romans 3, verses 22 through 25, we'll read that together. Romans 3, starting in verse 22b. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." There's mercy for you. In His divine forbearance, He's passed over former sins. As David put it, He has chosen not to repay us according to our iniquity. God doesn't deal with any of us according to our sins, according to what we rightfully deserve. Just another reason to join with David and sing this song of thanks to God. Verse 11, David begins to explain how high, how great God's love and mercy is to those who fear Him. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him." David effectively introduces this stylistic use of simile here in verse 11. He'll use it again in the next few verses also to make his point. David compares the distance between earth and heaven with the greatness of God's love to His people. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love to those who fear Him." More than distance, though, the original language of this verse refers also to the loftiness, to the grandeur that the heavens possess. In the same way, David is saying, God's love is lofty, it's unmeasurable, we can't even begin to understand it in its fullest. The Apostle Paul may have thought back to this psalm when he penned Romans 8. Turn there with me again, if you would, back to Romans 8. I should have asked you to keep your finger there. Romans 8, 35 and following, most of us are probably familiar with this section of Scripture. a great comfort in times of trial. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword? Moving on to verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's that comparison that David brings into play in verse 11. In verse 12, simile number 2. This time David employs a geographical comparison for us. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Where do east and west ever meet? Do they? Some of you are into this geocaching thing that I've heard rumors of, where you plug coordinates into your, what's it called, GPS unit and run around town looking for things hidden. On there you have east and west, north and south. Where do those ever meet? They don't. They're polar opposites, right? David writes here in the same way, God has separated our sins from us upon our salvation, as far as the east is from the west. And this idea of God removing our sins from us, remembering them no longer, is repeated throughout the Bible. Isaiah alludes to this fact in Isaiah 38, verse 17. He says, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." God has chosen not to remember those sins. He's put them behind His back. Isaiah 43:25. I am He, the Lord is speaking here, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 32:34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Those last two words are important. I will remember their sins no more. And then in Hebrews 10:17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. God shows mercy to us by choosing to remove our transgressions from us, calling them not to mind. What a wonderful verse of Scripture, and one that's been well quoted. Verse 13 is the third simile here of Psalm 103. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. David comes back to the fact that God treats His own as a father treats his children, with compassion to those who fear Him. This is a verse that any of us can relate to well, because it's familial and it's familiar to us. God is a tender God. He's not a cold, removed deity. He has pity on His people because of His love. As a father loves his children, so God shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, verse 14 goes on, and He remembers that we are dust. This verse follows the last in that God pities us and has compassion for us because He knows our frame. He knows what stuff we're made of. Who else can know our bodily frame better than He who framed us? God knows our natures, which are corrupted. He knows our feelings and our thoughts and deeds and inclinations, our own temptations. And He sees how truly weak and helpless we are. And thus, He pities us. He has compassion on us. And David admits that man is consumed with infirmities. From dust we were created, and to dust we will return. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. Well, David turns the psalm back to himself now in verse 15. We read in 15, "As for man, as for me," David could say, "his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." David considers the grass. He considers the life of a flower here in verses 15 and 16. He remarks to how temporary these pieces of nature are, and he relates that to the life of a man. This illustration of a flower points to man's frailty, to man's limitations, to the brevity of life. 1 Peter 1:24 quotes from Isaiah 40, "All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. the grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You've heard it said that after we're dead and buried, the only thing left to signify our lives is that dash on our tombstones between our entrance and exit onto the stage of life. Spurgeon said, "Happy are they who, born from above, have in them an incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever." Happy are they who know God, who have that incorruptible seed that abideth and liveth forever, so that even when our bodily tents, these frames of dust, are rotting in the ground, our souls will be happy with Him. Verse 17, David begins a contrast here between the previous verses and this. "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commands." Spurgeon calls this beginning of verse 17, he puts it, "O blessed but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting." David just remarked in verses 15 and 16 that our days are numbered. We're just like frail flowers in the wind that die and blow away. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Here David adds a contrast to our short lives. The everlasting love of God. What a contrast that is. It's a contrast between the temporary and the permanent. Between fickle men and a steadfast God. We are like grass, but God is like a rock. Though men are like grass, which lives for but a short time and dies, God's love is from everlasting to everlasting. And see too how this love and righteousness of God is not extended to all men. In verse 18, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. Here we see an allusion to the doctrines of unconditional election. God has loved those He chose to love from everlasting, hasn't He? He hasn't loved them from the time they were born because of all the great things they've done. No, we thank God that He has chosen to love us from everlasting. We also see the doctrine of limited atonement. God shows His love only to those for whom Christ died, those who keep His commandments. Christ said to His disciples, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. You will obey My teachings if you do truly love Me and are one of My own." Now here in verse 19, we read the beginning of the end of David's triumphant song of exaltation. Matthew Henry comments at this point, "Having celebrated the mercies of God to His people, David now turns to praise God for His majesty and His universal dominion." Verse 19, we read just a little bit about this universal dominion of God. "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." God's throne is not an earthly throne which could be overthrown or bought or broken down. But God's throne is established in heaven, from which He may rule over all His creation. This should be a note of comfort to us, knowing that no matter what may come our way, or who may take the throne or the White House, God is on His throne above the earth, isn't He? We rest in His sovereignty. We take comfort in His steadfast love that is from everlasting to everlasting. It almost makes me giddy. And on that note, David must have been giddy too, because he begins to break into song once again at the end of Psalm 103. The feeling here is of one who can't help but burst forth in this benediction of alleluias. It's an eruption of praise that flows from deep down in David's soul. Verse 20, "Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word." Let the angels, these firstborn sons of light, these messengers of God, sing praise to Him. Calvin said that none may think that earthly creatures only are here put in subjection to God. The psalmist chiefly addresses the angels. In calling upon them to join in praising God, he teaches both himself and all the godly that there is not a better nor a more desirable exercise than to praise God, since there is not a more excellent service in which even the angels are employed. That's their full-time job. How much more should we, who have been called of God to love and obey Him forever, how much more should we praise Him? The angels of heaven sing to the Lord daily. And here David calls on them to keep singing. Verse 21. There's this crescendo that we can see taking place in these verses. First, bless the Lord, O you, His angels. Now, bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Hosts and ministers and all doers of His word, praise the Lord. David is blowing the horn here, the trumpet of praise. Let all the troops of the king assemble together and praise the Lord. Those of every tongue, tribe, and nation, as Revelations 5:9 puts it, praise the Lord. And verse 22, we peek here with David. Verse 22, bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Can you see the crescendo? Can you see David building and erupting in his praise? O you His angels, bless the Lord. And you His hosts and ministers, bless the Lord. And all creatures in all places of His dominion, praise the Lord. Spurgeon again, see how finite man can awaken unbounded praise. Man is but little, yet placing his hands upon the keys of the great organ of the universe, he wakes it to thunders of adoration. And then it's as if David stops at the top of this mountain of glorious praise. And he looks to himself again and he says quietly, oh yeah, you too, O my soul, bless the Lord. Just as he began his psalm of praise, David ends it in the exact same way, with a word to himself, bless the Lord, O my soul. David's praises to God are like the bookends of Psalm 103. We sang a wonderful song this evening. It may have been taken right from Psalm 103. Come and see the glory of the Lord. Come behold the Lamb. Come and see the mercy of the King, bowing down before Him. Come and give thanks unto the Lord. Come behold the Lamb. Come and sing the praises of the King, bowing down before Him. For He is Lord above the heavens. He's Lord in all the earth. Lord of all the angels, worthy to be served. Alleluia. Praise the Lord. My friends, may the bookends of our lives be songs of praise to God. From the beginning to the end of our days, may our hearts and our souls and our minds and all of the strength that we have be lifted up in adoration of the Creator and the Sustainer and the Taker of life, the only God who is three times over holy, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Redeemer of men's souls. This Thanksgiving season, and for all of our days, may God remind us of our frailty and our weakness, so that in utter dependence upon Him, we may be forced to throw ourselves at His feet for a continual supply of divine mercy and grace and strength. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen.